Presence is appreciated. I want to refer you to the text that we just read a few moments ago in Acts chapter 19, which we are not going to really delve into a great deal, but it brings up the subject for which we are the subject we're going to be discussing today. The temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she was known by the Romans, if you're reading a Bible that is largely dependent on the Latin translations, you may have the word Diana in Acts chapter 19, but Artemis is what she was called in Ephesus in the day, and that's the word I'm going to try to use today. The temple of Artemis was a marvel, one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, one Greek historian who had seen most of them, including the great pyramids of Egypt, including, as he claimed anyway, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which are some people don't believe ever existed at all. He said that he had seen four or five of them, and then when he came to Ephesus and saw the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, then it left all the others in their wake with its beauty and its magnificence. This is the place that we have referenced in Acts chapter 19, here in the city of Ephesus. This is not the Temple of Artemis that you have up on the screen here. This is what it claims, anyway, to be a life-size replica. This is in Istanbul, Turkey, in the modern day. But supposedly this is what it looked like. It very well may have been the very first building ever constructed entirely of marble. It had 127 of these large pillars that were remarkable in their beauty, in their symmetry, in their engineering. In every way, it was truly a remarkable achievement. Not the first temple that was ever built to Artemis on this location. It was not the second or the third either. But several of them had been built over the years. This is, of course, the greatest one. This is the one that is famous in song and story. And it is in this occasion, because of the Temple of Artemis, that a man named Demetrius decides to stand up in opposition to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, who was coming and preaching about a God that was very different from Artemis in all kinds of different areas. He was claiming not only that Jehovah worship was appropriate, but that worship to other gods, including Artemis, the one from whom he made all of his money, that such worship was in and of itself flawed, that there was no such thing as these gods that are made by human beings. And this affected Demetrius' bottom line. And you'll notice probably that an awful lot of the opposition to religion in the world today has to do with money, financial things. That was the case here in Ephesus. That was the case with Demetrius. And it provides us an opportunity to contrast what I'm going to call the Temple of Artemis and the Temple of God that is found in Jesus Christ, the Church of the Living God. And that's going to be the purpose for the lesson here today, and try to compare these two and figure out which one of them is, in fact, the greatest temple. The magnificence of Artemis was seen in the magnificence of this temple, and it was just assumed by Demetrius and many other people of his day, of course, that Artemis was great simply because she had a great temple. And it was appropriate to build her such a great temple because she was such a great goddess. It just kind of goes around and around the circle like that. And it has to do mainly with material things and material values. And we're going to see, I think, here this morning, that the temple of God that is found in Jesus Christ is very different. And it's not necessarily surprising that it does not receive the kind of acclaim in the modern day that the temple of Artemis did in that day and even in the day today. But I think we're also going to see that just because mankind does not value something, that doesn't mean it's not valuable. That God's value system is very different from ours. And I think we're going to see that the church is what is truly magnificent and not some building made out of stone by human beings. Anyway, that is the thrust of the lesson here today. Which of these two temples is going to be greater? I'd like to kind of lay them side by side a little bit. The glory of Artemis' temple looks like this. Artemis was great. The temple of Artemis was great because people said it was great. It was received by men broadly. Everybody thought that the temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana was great and tremendous. You didn't need to convince people of that. People came from all over the world
to worship in this temple and to proclaim its magnificence and to go home and tell their friends and neighbors and loved ones that they had seen the great temple of Artemis that was in Ephesus. Everybody understood how great Artemis and her temple were. The glory that is in the temple of Artemis was shown outwardly. It's demonstrable. It's physical. It's visible. And that's an important point. You don't have to have something explained to you. If you have maybe you're a movie fan. You know, I like movies. And there are certain movies that you go to and you watch and you come away just blown away by the artistry, by the plot, by the acting, by the subject matter or whatever. And you know that this is a movie that's going to stick with you for a very long time. And then you may go to another movie. And on the ride home, the person that you saw the movie with, and this is not a personal anecdote at all, but you may have experienced this, that maybe you saw some foreign movie. I don't know if any of you like foreign movies. I'm not a big fan, personally. And the entire ride home, the person that you saw the movie with has to explain to you what a great movie it was. Have you ever had an experience like that? That kind of argumentation doesn't fly very well with me. If I don't see how great a movie is on the surface, then you know I'm kind of done. You know, I don't want an explanation for how such things are. If it needs to be explained, then it's not great as far as I'm concerned. Well, that's the way a lot of people look at the temple. Well, if it's great because it's obviously great, and if it's not obviously great, then it's not great. That's what greatness is. And it blessed men carnally. There was a physical, measurable, countable difference that was made in the lives of people because of the Temple of Artemis, especially people like Demetrius, but not just people like Demetrius. He says here that his entire, and he was a silversmith, he made figurines. And most of the ones that he made, apparently, here in Ephesus were representatives of Artemis, or perhaps of the temple itself, probably Artemis. It'd be a lot easier to make a statue of a goddess than make a statue of that unbelievable temple. Nevertheless, this is what he made most of his money on. And a lot of the other people had similar industries and similar sources of income. And so you might say that Demetrius had a bit of a conflict of interest as far as this goes. He was not looking at the Temple of Artemis objectively at all. This is his life. This is his living. His livelihood was based on this. And not just in a direct way like it was with Demetrius. Other people derived real, measurable, physical benefit because of what the Temple of Artemis brought to themselves as individuals and to the community of Ephesus in general. And you might even argue to the world as a whole. That's the way that people looked at the Temple of Artemis. And it's not surprising then necessarily. What we know about it and the depictions that we've been given of it and that have been made of it, it's not surprising that people as a whole, and we ourselves as well, would acclaim this building as being tremendous, having tremendous magnificence, as the American Standard Bible uses the word magnificence in this context. Jehovah's temple is somewhat different. And just as the glory of Artemis's temple is not necessarily, it's pretty difficult to deny, it's difficult to avoid, it's quite easy to deny the glory of Jehovah's temple. Most people do, quite frankly, because the glory of Jehovah's temple looks very different from the glory of Artemis's temple. The glory of Jehovah's temple is received narrowly by men. It does not appeal to the masses. It does have to be explained. And maybe you've had experience with this. Maybe you've had opportunity to talk to people about how wonderful it is to be a part of the body of Christ, to be part of the church. Explain why it's so compelling for you to be at this building at such and such time throughout not just 1 hour, but multiple hours during the week. Why would you do something like that? And you have to explain it to them. And you try to explain to them, and you see the light just kind of shut off when you're doing that. I don't get it. And you know they're never going to get it. That's because the glory of God's temple looks very different than the glory of Artemis's temple. I'll use some terminology from 1 Peter chapter 2. If you've already turned there, you can read along with me. Starting in verse number 4. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, you Christians, also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house
for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and it, though, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which is which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Which is to say, basically, God knew this was going to happen. God knew from the very beginning that when he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to establish his kingdom, his church, that there were going to be people who rejected him. There are people in his day, people after his day have continued to reject it. Now, we didn't do that. And that's what he goes on to say in verse number 9 and following. But you Christians, that is, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
What he's saying is that we get it. We understand how wonderful this temple is. And they don't. And what's more, it was always intended for this to be the case. Surely the Temple of Artemis was built so as to be obviously glorious to anybody who would come around. And it's difficult for us to grasp the notion here that God did not do that. God never intended to do that with his temple. Likewise, the glory of Jehovah's temple is shown to men inwardly, not outwardly. It is a transformation that takes place inside of us. In fact, we as individuals in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 19 and 20 are described as being temples of God in a micro sense, as it were. We ourselves house the Holy Spirit and glorify the Holy Spirit. The text says in verse number 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body."
Now, you know, if your body is shaped vaguely like my body, you know, you may have kind of a snarky comment to the idea of glorifying God in your body. Well, God, you know, any God that wants to be glorified in this body must not be that much of a God, or something like that. Well, we understand what Paul means here. He's not saying that you don't have to look like some kind of bodybuilder or supermodel or anything like that. That's not the point at all. The point is that you, as a human being, as a child of God, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to glorify God, to serve him in your life. That is your job. So that inside of you, you can give residence to, in a sense anyway, give residence to God himself. And that the things that you do as a Christian glorify your Heavenly Father. Because you yourself are a temple. Now, not everybody's going to get that. That's a rather esoteric kind of point there that a lot of people are going to miss. Doesn't mean it's not true. Likewise, the temple of Jehovah is going to bless men in a spiritual way and not necessarily in a physical way. That's confusing to a lot of people.
You try to explain the spiritual benefits that come from serving Jesus Christ, and people aren't necessarily checked into that. Well, I mean, I want to know how I'm going to make some money off of this. I want to know if I can have some business contacts. I want to know if they're going to be friends for my kids or whatever it happens to be. And I don't doubt that to a certain degree, God is going to bless us in a carnal way in the temple of God. I don't doubt that at all. But I also want to emphasize here that that is not the primary reason why we have a temple. Just like the temple of Zerubbabel and the temple of Herod in the first century, the expanded temple of Herod was not built so that money changers would have a chance to make some money. That's not why it was built. People did make money, as it happened, and some of them kind of bent the rules a little bit of decency and propriety in doing so. But it was never intended that the temple would be a place for people to go and make a whole bunch of money. The temple was a housing of God. It was a spiritual dwelling. That was the point. And it continues to be the point in the temple today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14 and following. The author here says, "For we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Therefore," because we have a focus on spiritual things, heavenly things. "Therefore,
Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, that gives thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased.
So our efforts as Christians continue because we are not focused on physical things, any more than we have to be anyway. We are focused on spiritual things. That's where our true blessing comes. And whatever physical blessing we may get in the temple of God is gained so that we can more effectively serve God spiritually. Kind of like what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's not saying that you serve God so God can make you rich. He's saying that you focus on God and allow that to be your primary objective and allow God to take care of these other kind of things. Freeing your attention up for spiritual effort in a spiritual cause instead of being bogged down in carnal things, which the world thinks that's all there is. You're freed up from such things. You're freed up to focus on spiritual things instead. That's the contrast between the two. And I hope that already it's becoming obvious not only why God's temple is superior, but also why most people don't understand that God's temple is superior. Now, this debate that we have here between these two temples, or two styles of temples, two directions of life and of worship, this same conflict goes on to this day. Now, maybe you've never heard it couched in terminology quite like this. Are you going to worship at the Temple of Artemis? Or are you going to worship at the Temple of Jehovah? But nevertheless, that's essentially what we're talking about here. Are we going to focus on the glory of physical things, or are we going to focus on the glory of spiritual things? We are continually led to believe in the modern day that the things we've been talking about for the last 5 minutes or so, the spiritual things of God, that these things are not in fact glorious. There's nothing to brag about. There's nothing to be excited about being part of this temple. If anything, it's an embarrassment. It should have more followers. If God's temple was so great, if it was such a wonderful thing to serve the God that you claim to serve, more people would do it. Have you ever had an argument like that? Why is your church so small? Why are there more people who believe like you believe? Surely God wants to be glorified in as many people as he possibly could. Why didn't he arrange for more people to be glorifying him? Why are the Muslims going crazy like this? Why are the atheists going crazy like this? Or whatever you want to say. Surely the true God of heaven would have more followers than this. It should be more spectacular than this. If I'm going to worship the God of heaven, I'm going to worship the God who created all things. Surely that deserves some spectacle. It deserves some neon lights and whatnot. And there's some people who will try to attach such things to God's things. And maybe some of you have been a participant in ceremonies like this, or maybe you've seen them on TV or whatever. There are events, basically. Spectacles. Stage shows. All kinds of craziness. Done in the name of Jesus Christ. Done specifically because it's going to get headlines, because it's going to draw attention. That's the kind of God that we like all the bells and whistles. We like the light shows and all that kind of thing. It should serve the community. A true church, a true temple of God, ought to benefit everyone, not just the people in the room, but everyone. And this kind of rationale is used to rationalize all kinds of behavior in the religious world today, including among those who call themselves Christians, and more of our brethren. The idea of outreach on a public level so that the church can be seen as a servant of the community, a blessing to the community. We're better off having such and such church here in this area. A lot of people think that's what makes a great church. And I'm not saying that it's bad to reach out to the community as individuals. I'm not saying that it's bad to have a good reputation or for a lot of people to have heard your name. I'm not saying that necessarily. But is that really the greatness that we're supposed to be striving for? Or instead, are we going to be judging by heavenly standards? See, I think what the problem is when we look at numbers, or we look at spectacle, or we look at public acclaim as some kind of measuring stick, what we are doing essentially is we are measuring the heavenly temple of God by carnal standards, fleshly standards that pertain to this world and this world alone. Again, we're not saying that standards that appeal to this world necessarily are a problem, but they are no substitute for heavenly things and must not be substitutes for heavenly things. When we allow these to be the drivers, we allow these to be the truly magnificent things that we look for in a temple. What we are doing is we are showing worldly priorities. These are the things that we value. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life that John writes about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, and 17. These are the things that move people of the world to do the things of the world. And we think we're immune to that. We're kidding ourselves. We are not. As he says there, you need to abstain from those worldly lusts. Do not be swayed by them. And if we are going to be judging God's things based on our own flawed and compromised principles, then we shouldn't be surprised we come up with the wrong results in so doing. We have no right as human beings to redefine God's terms. Being a human being is a marvelous thing. I wouldn't trade it for anything in this life. A lot of people, you know, want to be reincarnated as a bison or a termite or a, you know, whatever. I don't understand that. How could you possibly want to be anything other than a human being? This is the way God made us. We're made in the image of God. But as marvelous as it is to be a child of God after the flesh, to be created in His image, we have very real limitations. And we need to accept those, and we need to abide by those, and not try to expand beyond our proper parameters. Similar things are said many places, but I'll refer to Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Liar is a big word for a little bitty four-letter skinny word like that. Liar carries a lot of baggage with it. Have you ever been called a liar? Probably didn't appreciate it much if you were. Our society tries to avoid that word, seems like to me. And maybe with good cause. That is a very, very loaded terminology. And if God calls us a liar, then we ought to wake up. We ought to pay attention. Why exactly are we being a liar? Why are we being reproved by God when we add to His words? What does it mean to add to His words, by the way? Well, at least it means this. God has said that this is His word, that this is what's going to equip you for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us that. This is going to equip us. This is going to give us what we need. And you say, yes, I agree with that, but I think we also need this other book, or we also need this other philosophy, or maybe we ought to blend the religions a little bit and take the best of all of these different offerings. Well, what we're doing is we're adding to God's word. And we are saying, when we do that, in so many words, we know better than God. This is what God says you need. And you say you know better. Well, you're lying when you say that. And I think if you were called on it, if you were forced to realize the ramifications of what you're saying, you'd admit that you're lying. The words of God are tested. The words of God are reliable. We know that they are true because they come from God. There have been, and this is not necessarily proof, but there are so many people in the Bible and in our lives who have lived their lives by His standard. They can testify to its accuracy. They can testify to its power. They know what it is doing in their lives and the lives of other people. It's tested. And if we decide to go off on our own somehow and come up with some new kind of philosophy, we're kidding ourselves. It simply will not work. Now, getting back to the main point that we're looking at here, if we decide that the temple of God needs some extra adornment, that it needs an extra function, we need to add a few rooms onto the back for other kind of purposes or whatever, then we are saying essentially that we know better than God. And such is not the case. We do not know better than God. And what it basically boils down to is glorifying ourselves. We have become so clever in our own minds that we have found out a better way
for God to do his things. And I doubt we would phrase it quite that way because it sounds as arrogant as it actually is. We would like to phrase it differently, but it's still arrogant no matter how we phrase things. I'm going to refer you to Isaiah chapter 5, a text that if you don't know offhand what it is, you'll probably recognize it when I start reading it. There is a very real tendency, if we are not careful, of corrupting holy things and dragging them down to our carnal level, which we may not feel is being an insult. We may not feel like that is degrading, but it is. Because we are claiming to know better than God. To such ones, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 5 and verse 18, "Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, 'Let us make speed, let us hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Now, this text is primarily talking about rebellious people. People who know good and well what they are doing to the temple of God and don't care. And I realize that. These people who are dragging iniquity with cart ropes. They're ambitious in their sin, basically. You know, it's a lot of people are satisfied with just having enough sin that they can carry in a backpack. You know, these people are achievers. They rent a U-Haul. And they're going to fill it up full of as much wickedness as they possibly can and haul it out there and say, "Okay, God, we're violating your will. What do you got to say about it?" "Nothing. That's what I thought." Okay, that's the kind of attitude that these people have. These ones who say that the good things are necessarily bad things, that the bad things are necessarily good things. We see this all the time in our society. But do you understand the implications of the last verse that we read, verse 21? "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Do you realize that at any point, regardless of how humble or submissive we may think ourselves to be, at any point in our life, when we value our own things above God's things, when our own priorities, our own value system supersedes His, then we have essentially said that we are wise in our own eyes. We are clever in our own sight. And we're every bit as rebellious as these people who are dragging around iniquity with cart ropes. We cannot afford to do that. We cannot afford to be that kind of rebellious person. And that's what it is, basically. When we exchange God's glory for man's glory, when we exchange the temple of God for the temple of Artemis, what we're doing is we are glorifying ourselves. We're saying we are so clever that we found a new way of doing things. What I want to do is close up with this point. What makes God's temple truly glorious? Why is it that the temple that I'm referring to here today, why is it that the temple of God, the body of Jesus Christ, is truly glorious far more than any concoction of human beings? It's glorious because of its glorious founder. Because it was built by Jesus Christ. It was built for the glory of God Himself. Revelation 1 verse 6 tells us, "And He has made us, as Christians, to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ has placed us where we are by His grace. And empowered us to be what we are. And I would suggest to you that if you honor Jesus, and if you truly believe that He is the Lord of your life, and if you truly believe that He is guiding you in the way that you ought to go, realize that this is where He has placed you. He didn't place you anywhere else. He placed you in His temple as a lively stone, as a living stone, as Peter put it back in 1 Peter chapter 2. In this temple, not some other temple, this temple. This is where you were always intended to be. And if Jesus is truly great, that means His plan for you is also great. And without sounding too arrogant about this, let's pat ourselves on the back a little bit. I don't want anybody to tear a rotator cuff with this. But nevertheless, realize that we as priests of God are in a remarkable and unprecedented, largely unprecedented position. We are privileged to be waiting before the Lord in this temple in a magnificent sort of way. I'm going to refer you to Romans chapter 9, verse 23 and following. This is what God has done for us. "He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He even prepared beforehand," talking about you and me, "for glory,
preparing us for glory. And I don't doubt that in a large sense, he's talking about heavenly glory here. But I also believe that there is a very real sense in which we are partakers in a glorious mission right now as the people of God. Even us, he says, verse 24, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those people who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, then there they shall be called sons of the living God. What a marvelous thing. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what skin color you have, what ethnic background you have, no matter how much money you have or do not have, all those things are irrelevant. Because when you come into Jesus and you are put into this holy temple, you are elevated to the status of priest and you are empowered to serve him in this temple. Not everybody was qualified. Not everybody was ever going to be qualified to do this under the law of Moses. But absolutely anybody can in Jesus Christ. You can come and offer whatever offering is fitting, whatever honor offering honors God according to his principles. You can offer it as his priest. And let's not forget about the future that is waiting for us also.
We talked about that, I touched on that a second ago. There is a very real future for this temple, for the people of God. Romans chapter 3, verse number 18, and this glory that is given to us. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God, verse number 21, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Every single one of us has this ability as the people of God to glorify him and to honor him and to come before his presence. No earthly temple has any of this. As far as I know, earthly temples don't claim to have this. They don't want this. But if you're a child of God, if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you truly believe that we are called into this special spiritual relationship as the people of God, that you are a partaker in the greatest temple that has ever been built, then what sense would it make for you to make God's temple be like any other temple? Why would you want to acquire for it glory that God did not give to it, did not want for it, simply because you think it's a good idea? And there are all kinds of practical implications that we're not going to get into here today. But instead of trying to tweak God's plan, instead of trying to revise things for a modern era, to get more people, or to get more fame, or to get more money, or whatever it happens to be, instead, let's be content with simply being the people of God. Let's be content with being children of God, priests before God. And realize that the calling that we are called to is far superior to any other. And the temple that we are serving in is going to endure, is going to last. This is real. I realize it may seem to be fictitious or mythological to people out there in the world, but the work that we are doing in the temple of God is real. And it will endure not only throughout this life, but also into eternity. And that's what makes the temple of God truly glorious, far more than any temple of human beings that might come along. We're going to extend the invitation just in a second. Before we do that, I want to show you a picture. I showed you before a depiction of the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, what it supposedly looked like back, 2,000 years ago. This is what it looks like now. This is the Temple of Artemis. And when I say this is the Temple of Artemis, I don't mean that craggy, rocked, fortress-looking kind of thing in the background. I don't mean that Colosseum type looking thing that's kind of breaking down a little bit there. I'm not talking about the big fancy building in the middle of the screen. See this big expanse of green that you have right here in the middle, right in the front? That's the Temple of Artemis right now. The one column that is there is not, in fact, a column. I don't know if you can see from where you're sitting, but it is not a column. It is actually a piece together column from a whole bunch of other columns. Remember, 127 marble columns that were in the Temple of Diana. Not one of them has survived. This one column that is there
is somebody's idea of trying to give you some kind of idea about what one of them would have made by putting together 15 or 20 of them. That's the Temple of Artemis today. And it didn't happen yesterday, by the way. In 268 AD, the Temple of Artemis was sacked by the Goths when they invaded Ephesus. It had been broken down many, many times in times past, but this was different. Ephesus was in a financial decline at this point. They could not serve as the temple as they liked. Before too long, their petitions to the Roman government for help fell on deaf ears because a strange thing had happened in Rome. The Roman government that had become oppressive to Christians over the years, suddenly the emperors were calling themselves Christians. And they weren't real keen on the idea of idol temples, either in Ephesus or anyplace else. And so they survived as well as they could. Here, the final irony is this. In the year 401 AD, a scene happened in Ephesus, very similar to what we read about in Acts chapter 19, except it wasn't a riot of pagans, it was a riot of Christians. Christians were finally fed up with this testimony to blasphemy in their backyard, and they attacked and destroyed the Temple of Artemis. Christians literally destroyed the Temple of Artemis. 600 years later, when the first crusaders came through this part of the world on their way to Jerusalem, the story goes that one of the knights came to Ephesus and he was expecting something very different than what he had seen. The city had fallen into extreme disrepair. The river had filled up the bay with silt and sediment. It looked like no greatness that he'd ever seen before. And he found a local and said, Is this Ephesus? Is this the city of Ephesus? And he said, well, it once was called that, yes. Now it's called by another name. And he said, well, where is your bay? Where are your ships? And where is the temple that we have heard so much about? And the local man looked at him with a puzzled expression on his face and said, temple? We have no temple here. Six 600 years after the temple had been completely and totally and finally destroyed, the people who lived in this town had never heard of the Temple of Artemis. That's how completely it was erased from the map. And that should give us some kind of consolation that perhaps the small victories that we see that may look like huge victories by the people of the world that are around us, that seem to put spiritual things that we honor and cherish into the background and into disrepute, realize that we are looking at things in the very short term. That God has a grand long-term plan for us. And we can have confidence that we will survive and win, be victorious in this battle that we're having against carnality, against worldliness. And that ultimately, we, the temple of God, will be the ones that stand and not temples to paganism and worldliness and selfishness. This is what we are called to as the people of God. If you are not a child of God, if you're not a partaker of this temple at this point, by all means, make that right in your life. Do whatever you have to do to make it right. You're a soul that is in need of saving, absolutely. And we can help with that. And more to the point, we can help you find Jesus who can fix that. You can be washed in the blood through the act of baptism and rise up to walk in newness of life. You can be restored in your convictions if you've not been serving as you ought as a child of God. Whatever your need happens to be, we can help you with that. And if we can, and if you're ready to respond to the invitation, please respond at this time while we stand and sing.